If you have your Bible nearby, join me on Philippians 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse number 10 is where we will be. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. Wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, you have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now, ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all, and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Almighty God, we pray that you would add to us the blessing that comes in the reading of your word, that our eyes of understanding could be open, that our heart could be receptive, that you might speak from heaven here to us on lowly earth, that you might come from the silence and the mystery of the invisible, and manifest, reveal yourself to us in such a way that we can see, that you might come to us today, I pray, through your word, in Jesus' name, amen. And while you're there at Philippians chapter 4, just take a quick flip back to chapter 1, verse 12, and see this verse again. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. Over the last 4 weeks, five now, that we have been in this, that verse has been one of the verses that has encouraged me and sustained me. And if you're following along here in our series through the book of Philippians, you would recall that that has been one of the themes that I keep bringing up. I think I have said that verse every week since we've been separated as a congregation. The things that have happened to further the gospel. Initially, when I first read that, I took it by faith and thought, okay, God's going to do something special, even though he's completely ruined all my plans. God's going to do something special, even though I have a heightened sense of anxiety everywhere I go and everything I do. Okay, God's going to ruin my plans. God's going to make something, do something special, even though my vision of the future is maybe a little more dim and I'm unsure of what's coming. But since this time, as we've gone week by week and day by day, it has been true thus far that this coronavirus has given opportunity for us as believers in Christ to further the gospel in ways that we had not yet imagined, opportunities that just did not yet seem to materialize. And those of you who are watching this right now on the live stream, you are the demonstration of exactly what I'm speaking about. Before this all happened, we didn't live stream these services. And before this all happened, you might not have been following a live stream. How ironic that the things that have happened to us have actually caused us to consider the good news of Christ, that he died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again, and we need to repent of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be born again. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. So Paul here, in the context of Philippians, what has happened to him is he has been unjustly imprisoned. He is in Rome under arrest, awaiting a trial before the emperor, to which he will plead his life and liberty. And if he is guilty, he could be condemned, for that's what his accusers seek, his condemnation. And Paul could say, whether I live or whether I die, if Christ is preached, I will rejoice. And as he writes this to his beloved Philippian Christian friends, who have concern for him, sorrow for him, have generously helped support him, and he has the same compassion and concern for them, he writes to them these words, and we've been going over these together each Sunday morning, with the exception of Easter Sunday. We had a different sermon. I mentioned that I thought there were five main reasons to the occasion, and I've used these five reasons for these sermons to express his attitude toward his imprisonment. And what is it? He's thankful and content. He's confident that whatever God wants, as long as the gospel's preached. He's explained the role of the true yoke fellows. He has warned them against false teachers. He's exhorted them to be together, to be unified. And here's the fifth reason today, is he wants to express gratitude for their financial kindness to him. So look again at chapter number 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were careful, but you lacked opportunity. He goes even further down here, if you'll see it even with me more. Verse number 16, for even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again to my necessity. Verse 18, but I have all and abound, and I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. In summation, he is saying to them, this is a part of a giant thank you letter. Thank you. Paul, in his imprisonment, was obligated that even though he was incarcerated, he had to provide for his own living, his food, his rent, any of his necessities. And he could not labor. He could not do anything in their economic system to provide for himself. He was dependent upon the kindness of others around him. And these Philippian people had expressed that kindness, had sent to him money, and he is appreciating that. And that's one of the reasons he's writing. But as we get into this reason, we come across a gem of a verse that I read that I wouldn't be surprised if you recognized it. It's verse number 13. Let me read it again. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. That verse right there is so familiar to us because it's used often in our culture. I remember when I was a young man, I memorized that verse, and I would use it to motivate me to bolster my confidence, to increase my courage, to help my ambition to achieve great things. High schoolers or athletes particularly are very aware of this. They'll use this verse before a big game, a big contest. Maybe academically they're working hard, students, and they're going to not only memorize their points of lecture, but they're going to memorize this verse and they're going to go, I can do this. Others will use this. I did a quick Google image search and there's all of these posters and cards and even tattoos. That one, many tattoos with this tattooed in some fashion of symbol or words on somebody's body. And, I considered a tattoo for about a half of a second until I remembered I don't like needles. So that's not on my agenda. But what I've considered in the broader passage here is that this is a wonderful verse indeed with a lot of application that's encouraging and practical. But I fear that there are times that we not only misunderstand the verse, but taking it out of context, we then misapply it. And that really came to my attention as I was searching different symbols and posters. And one of them that kind of came out to me is there was an image out there that said, "I can." And the "I" was huge and emphasized next to the "can," Philippians 4:13. And when I saw that image, I thought, that is exactly what I mean when I say we misunderstand the verse, we take it out of context, and we misapply it. And if we take Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me," and we put the emphasis on "I can do this," then we completely misunderstand. Particularly, listen to me, particularly if it's concerning the "I" factor. What I want to do with my life in my time that fulfills me, satisfies me, makes me happy. If you'll take a closer look with me, it really helps for us to keep verses in their context. One little verse must be kept in the context for proper interpretation. So look at it again with me. And in order to do that, look at verse 11. "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." And what is it that he says can be accomplished through Christ? It's back in verse 11, the last two words, "be content." Now stop and think about it. How did this begin? He's imprisoned unjustly, possibly death, but nevertheless saying, "As long as Christ is preached, I will rejoice and I can be content with the following." And what is the following? Verse 12, "to be abased or to abound. I can be full or I can be hungry. I can abound and I can suffer need." There's another popular saying out there along with this one that's one of those sayings that motivates. "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Have you ever heard that one? Winston Churchill quoted that to the Britons at a low point during World War II. Nelson Mandela used to quote that to himself during his unjust 27-year imprisonment. And Barack Obama quoted it at various times in his campaign. It's the last two lines of a poem by an English poet by the name of William Ernest Henley. And the name of the poem is Invictus. Invictus is Latin for unconquerable, invincible. Let me read the poem to you. "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears, looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, and I am the captain of my soul." Now, in order to interpret that poem, just know a little bit about William Ernest Henley. Died in 1903. Author John Bloom writes about Invictus when he says, "Henley wrote Invictus at 27 years of age, battling tuberculosis of the bone, for which he had lost a leg and it would eventually kill him at age 53. Henley was an avowed atheist. The only place he could look for strength was in himself. He didn't believe there was any larger purpose to his pain. It was just the bludgeonings of chance. His only hope, take it like a man, never surrender. So Henley wrote, Invictus, it's the poetic middle finger to the cosmos. And if God did exist, it is the middle finger to him also. What's the last stanza? I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. You may not have recognized it. He even quotes Jesus in the last stanza. It matters not how straight the gate. What did Jesus say? Straight is the gate. Narrow is the way. Few will find it. Henley said, I care not what you said. Henley was a humanist and a secular atheist. He saw no purpose beyond life than a momentary confusion. And ultimately, beyond this world of either pain or pleasure was blackness. And in this moment of his low point in life, his cry was, Invictus, I'm unconquerable. Is this the best you can give me, whoever is out there in the cosmos? It's kind of like that scene, if you're familiar with the 1994 movie, Forrest Gump, Lieutenant Dan. Remember Lieutenant Dan, who came to shrimp with Forrest Gump? And there in that scene, I think it was Hurricane Carmela, I think, was coming through the Gulf, and they were out in the middle. Gump is doing everything he can to keep the boat from sinking. And Lieutenant Dan, he strapped himself to the mast in that hurricane, and he shook his fist toward God, and he said, is this all you can do? Is this the best you can do? You will never sink this boat. That's the spirit of Invictus. And if that's your spirit, I would like to say to you, that's the spirit of secular humanism. That in you is your rebellion toward the God of creation that has doomed you to separation that ultimately will send you to hell. Because hell is the best place for someone who invariably shakes their fist to mock God. Why would you ever want to go to heaven? It's all about God. It'd be no pleasure for you there. Hell makes sense because it's all about you. And when Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, it's not the spirit of Invictus. I'm unconquerable. I will not surrender. It's the spirit of trust. I trust in Christ, and he can do with me whatever he desires, and you can do nothing to me he will not allow you to do. And it will be for his glory and for the advance of the gospel. That's Philippians 4:13. In the context of Philippians in its entirety, I thought about this. What is Paul saying that can be done through Christ? With the emphasis, not I, but Christ. You got that? Not I, but Christ. And the secondary emphasis is not can do, but will strengthen me to do. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And so I found five things in the book of Philippians to which Paul says, through Christ, this can be done. And these are five things I do not believe we do well as Americans. First, be content. First is obvious, isn't it? It's right in the passage. Be content. Be content even in loss. Look at chapter 3, verse 8, or 7, chapter 3, 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, those I counted for loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. Did you hear that? I have counted the loss, and it is but dung compared to Christ. So when the Apostle Paul says, through Christ, I'll be content. In spite of the loss of all things. He's not talking like a TV preacher who's trying to buy another multi-million-dollar jet. He's not talking like an executive who has multiple houses and maybe just sell one. He's talking about a man who has suffered the loss of every human earthly treasure you could count, including relationships and life, liberty, security. And he says, I'm content. I'm content. You cannot be in this state of satisfaction without Christ ruling your life. Just ask Mick Jagger. He made a career out of singing, I can't get no, right? Satisfaction. I mean, he got in his car, he turned up the car stereo, and I'm not sure what he did after that because I've never really understood it, but he just couldn't get no satisfaction. Why, the expert in the Bible of having with no satisfaction would be King Solomon himself. Read in the Old Testament how he became the wisest man on earth, and with it became great riches and power and prestige. And with that, according to Ecclesiastes, he satisfied every human desire he ever could, only to get to the end, and he said, I wasn't satisfied with any of it. I'm just not content. Contented. Through Christ's strength, I can be content. Second of all, through Christ's strength, I can trust God. Can you trust God? Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse number 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Can you trust God? And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Can you trust God? Paul had more than one circumstance where he needed to trust God. We're talking about this imprisonment in Rome, but historically, he had another traumatic experience that came to my mind. You can read about it all in Acts chapter number 27, and verse number 27 to the end of the chapter in its fullest. But to catch you up on the backstory, just simply this, Paul, on his journey to Rome, under imprisonment, in charge to a Roman soldier, was forced to get upon a ship to sail the Mediterranean in a season when the ships should not be. Unusual violent typhoons could arise. And a typhoon arose upon them in verse number 27, the Bible word Iracladon, and it appeared as though the ship would be lost at sea and all souls would drown. But Paul had an angel visit him in the midst of that trial and reassured him that he would survive and everyone on the ship would survive. And when Paul got that message, he said to those in the ship with him, in verse number 35, Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. I think I wrote down the wrong reference, but that is the verse I wanted you to quote. Yeah, it is verse 25. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Emphasis, I believe God, it will be as God has told me. Amen. We are in times of economic uncertainty. Can you trust God with that? Amen. Now, I'm saying that knowing that the economists and those who spend their lives studying numbers are saying the United States of America is in uncharted waters. We have never done what we are doing right now to help us through this virus. Now, the media is occupying our time with the fear of the virus, and that's because they don't know math, and they don't know economics, and they don't understand how money works. Quietly, the economists are saying, we are in uncharted waters. We have no idea where this is taking us. I think it's true not only economically, I think it's true socially. Where is this taking us? Our 6-week free trial of socialism. Where is this taking us? Our 6-week free trial of being told what we can do and what we cannot do. Where is this taking us? Uncharted waters. I can tell you this, I am more thankful now for my freedoms than I ever have, and I expect to exercise my constitutional rights with more fervor and more zeal than I have ever done, as soon as our good governor says this period is over of emergency. I expect to be back to full liberty, and you do too, and that's good. But I'm going to have to trust God with the unknowns, aren't you? We're going to have to trust God with this economic uncertainty. It might be in your best favor to study on some personal finance right now. If you haven't already, I would encourage you to do it. I just thought to myself, I'll just throw out DaveRamsey.com. Go to Dave Ramsey, Google his name. He has a coronavirus survival page, economic survival page. Read his article. Try to get your financial situation as strong as it can. We have no idea what's coming. It is in your best interest to trust God and do what is wise. But through Christ's strength, I can trust in God. Number three, through Christ, I can rejoice. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You know, the apostle doesn't say, rejoice in the Lord when it seems appropriate. No. The apostle doesn't say, rejoice in the Lord when it seems natural. He doesn't say, rejoice in the Lord when it's Captain Obvious, you should be happy. No, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Let me repeat myself, rejoice in the Lord. Now, the key here is that it's through Christ. Got it? I cannot do this on my own. I am not generally a happy person. I'm speaking personally. I'm somewhat of a melancholy choleric. I swing from being so passionately driven I can't hear anyone to being down in the dumps because everybody got to me. I cannot naturally be a happy person. I can be a driven person. But through Christ, I can know joy. So he can do this. And either I'm going to take him at his word or I'm going to plug along in my little natural sense and pay no attention to the reality that God wants me to have joy. He wants me to live a joy-filled life regardless of my circumstances. And he expects to do this in me whether I live, whether I die, whether I'm full or whether I'm hungry, whether I'm in bondage or whether I'm at liberty. He expects me to be filled with joy. Someone here in the church quoted it already. I love it. The joy of the Lord is my strength. John Newton, who was born in 1725, is famous most of all for his hymns, the most famous hymn being Amazing Grace. But he wrote hundreds. And he wrote this one also, one that I never hear sung much. How tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see. Sweet prospects, sweet birds and sweet flowers have all lost their sweetness to me. The midsummer sun shines so dim. The fields strive in vain to look gay. But when I am happy in Him, December's as pleasant as May. Now, he lived in London. London did not have exact weather like Central Ohio, but we have something in common with London, and that is the sun has a tendency to not shine here either. And December's pretty gloomy there like it's gloomy here. And John Newton said, if my eyes are off Jesus, in the middle of the summer, the sun seems so dim. But if my eyes are on Jesus in the middle of December, the sun shines so bright in my life. His name yields the richest perfume, and sweeter than music his voice. His presence disperses my gloom and makes all within me rejoice. I should, were he always thus nigh, have nothing to wish or to fear. No mortal so happy as I, and my summer would last all the year. His song is all about having your eyes on Christ, because I can, through Christ, rejoice. Chapter 3, verse number 7, Paul says, furthermore, the things that were gained to me, I counted loss. Verse 10, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable to His death. Very simply, In chapter 3, Paul takes time to highlight not only what he had lost, but the reality that it was causing suffering in his life. So here's the key that I think number 4 is. Through Christ's strength, I can suffer willingly. And the emphasis is suffer willingly, because genuinely I want to fight suffering, even if I think it's what God is bringing into my life. The spirit of Invictus is, as I'm unconquerable, I will not surrender. But I'd like to say to you, the spirit of Christ is surrender to God, even if God brings suffering into your life. The hymn writer Jeannie Hussey, who died in 1921, said these words. It's in our hymn book. May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for Thee, even Thy cup of grief to share. You have borne all for me. So lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget Thine agony, and lest I forget Thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. King of my life, I crown Thee now, her hymn began. Thine shall the glory be, and lest I forget Thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. What's the key to Jeannie Hussey being willing to suffer? As Christ was her King, her Sovereign, her Lord, her Master, whom she believed was in full control around her circumstances. Through Christ's strength, I can suffer willingly. What might the suffering be? Might it be economic hardships caused by this current economic earthquake that's hit us? Might it be times of sickness caused by the mysterious hidden virus called COVID-19? Or could it just simply be another day older and one day closer to whatever it is that's in our future? We are mortal, and something is in our future. If Jesus doesn't come, we will know some type of pain, hardship, and suffering. Let this be our godly attitude that we adopt from Paul. If it furthers the gospel, we will rejoice. Amen. As long as God is on the throne and Christ is my shepherd leading me, I will suffer willingly. Number 5, chapter 4, verse number 9. Those things which you have heard, which you have both, learned, received, and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. So last thing to say, through Christ's strength, I can obey God. Through Christ, I can obey. We don't like that word. I remember when the kids were little, they were learning in their Sunday school song, a little ditty that goes, obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. And then they would spell it out as they sing, O-B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. That is ancient wisdom, and it's biblical. Did you see that again? Chapter 4, verse 9. Those things, listen, don't miss this. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace will be with you. That two tiny little letter, little word that we often ignore. There comes a time when we've got to do what we are supposed to do, but we do not do this by our own strength. This is Christ in us. It's mysterious, but it's true. As I submit myself moment by moment to the Lordship of Christ in me, I find my life becoming more and more like Jesus. And that is pleasing and obedient to the Father. Now, those of you who have a significant someone in your life, a romance, particularly maybe even it's your spouse, you know that the more time you spend with them, the more you become like one another. I remember there was a time when my wife and I would catch each other saying little cliches or doing things that are typical of one or the other, and we would accuse each other. She'd say to me, hey, you just said such, and you got that from me. And I would do the same thing to her. Hey, you just said this, and I think you got that from me. We would say that like the first 5 and 10 years of our marriage. Now, 20 plus years, we're not sure who to blame for anything. Now we just blame it on the kids. Now we just say things like, those kids have driven us to this. Those kids have driven us crazy. The more time we spend with someone, the more time we can be like that someone. And if that someone is Jesus Christ, wouldn't you like to be more like Jesus? I would. And that's why we should be called Christian. The story says that the conqueror from Greece, Alexander the Great, at the end of a great battle, had been brought to his attention the cowardice of a young soldier. The young soldier brought before him, trembling, for the Alexander the Great had ultimate power at that time. And Alexander the Great said to him, "Soldier, what is your name?" And trembling, the young soldier said, "My name is like yours, my lord. It is Alexander." And Alexander the Great looked at him and said, "Then act like your name." We're called Christians for what reason? Because we act like heathens? Because we act like devils? We're called Christians because we act like Christ. Wherever we are, if we walk into a room where there's people that don't know Christ, they should get the aroma that Christ just walked in the room. Something just changed. What just changed? Oh, one of Jesus' followers just came in. On the job, in the truck, in the ditch, in the field, on the lake, on the court, in the wherever, on the wrestling match, go all state. No one is as strong as you. No one can out-wrestle you. You are a winner for a reason. You keep going when others quit. You stay at the gym. You worked hard. But when you walk on the mat, not only are they facing one of the most intense opponents they'll ever face, but the mat just changed because one of Christ's followers just walked onto the mat. We've got to do this. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, Paul said, "As you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would do more and more." These are the five, and I'd like to say to you that this is Paul's call for nothing less than the Lordship of Christ in our lives. And this is his answer to William Ernest Henley, Invictus, unconquerable and invincible. No, Paul says, "I have been conquered. I've been conquered by Christ. He's my Lord. He's my master. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but it's not I. It's Christ who strengthens me." Maybe you're listening to me today and you're compelled to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of your soul. Paul said it was the good news, the gospel that was furthered, and it would be shameful of me to not take a moment and remind you what the gospel is. It is that Christ died for you and that he rose again for you. That is not just something historically true, but that is something practical for your soul. See, it is our sin that separates us from God. I don't know about you, but one of my greatest sins was idolatry. Now, I misunderstood when I thought that idolatry was some wooden carving or a statue in a heathen land. Idolatry is anything of earth or heaven that takes the place of God as being the sovereign in my life. And when I say I was an idolater, what I mean by that is I worshiped me. I was my idol. I think that is America's number one god, is self. Self-fulfillment, self-ambition, self-desire, self-promotion, self-preservation. I am the master of my soul. I am the one. Well, if we're going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to be that we admit that we are sinful, and that includes we have made ourselves idols. But Christ died for that sin, and he rose again to prove victorious over the grave. Would you, wherever you are, right now at this moment. Confess to God you're a sinner, like I have done. Believe that Christ died in your place and receive the Spirit of the risen Christ. Receive Him to become your shepherd. Receive Him to become your Lord. Receive Him to become your friend, your master, your Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said in Acts 16:31, and you will be saved. And right now, there's no better opportunity. You might be listening to this 5 years down the road. If this message from God's Word spoke to you, then today is your day to be born again. Not tomorrow, today. See, we're not promised another day, but we are promised that we're going to die and face the judgment. And what would that judgment be if Jesus looked at you and said, "Depart from me, I never knew you. You had your own master. You were inconquerable in your own way. Depart from me, you wicked, into everlasting fire." Wouldn't you rather hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Amen. You'll hear that if He's your shepherd. You receive Him today. Josiah, you come to the piano with that song that you promised us. And wherever you are, join me for just a moment of prayer.